years in just a matter of seconds, right? They've been working for about 3 or 4 months to get all that ready, and it's over in 30 minutes. Some of you will slave in the kitchen on Christmas Day, right, for hours, and then it'll be over in just a matter of moments with a slew of dishes behind you. Or you will, take hours to wrap presents and tie bows and ribbons and string them all nice, and then in just a few minutes, all that you have left is a bunch of wrapping paper thrown on the ground, just sort of left to the side. And when all that's over, you sort of can almost look at each other, those that are around you, and either think in your mind or say out loud, "Now what? Right? It's over. Now what do I do?" And after hanging out with Jesus for 40 days, I'm sure the disciples felt much like the same way. They had witnessed the crucifixion, they had seen the resurrection, they had seen the ascension, they get this mission from these angels, and they had to think, now what? Now what? And so what they did was they headed back to Jerusalem. They headed back to the one place that they knew most of all, the place they felt safest. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem, and he was going to give them a gift, and so they decided to obey him and go right back to where they started. And what they did while they were there is very fascinating, because it'll sound odd to us, but it was the most natural thing for them to do after hearing this calling. Instead of making a plan about the mission, instead of developing a strategy of how to accomplish the mission, instead of going from house to house and getting into the action and into the moving of the mission, they decided to embark on what God had called them to do by simply prioritizing a few things, the kinds of things that we should prioritize in our own life as individuals and as a church, and the kinds of things that will help us embark on his mission. Four quick things for you in the book of Acts today as we continue in our study. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to see the first thing that we see there is that there's a priority of intentionally gathering together. Verse 12 says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait, and so they listened to exactly what he said. And what they did was they intentionally gathered together with other Christ followers. Now, we don't necessarily know where they gathered. It says upper room. It could have been the upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper, but it may not have been. It could have been any place. We don't even necessarily know when they gathered. It says it was a Sabbath day's walk, but that was a prescription from the Pharisees, the religious leaders, of the distance they could walk on the Sabbath, but it may not have been the Sabbath day. It just may have just been the way of saying how far they had gone. But what we know is that they gathered together with the 11 original disciples. And they gathered together with a bunch of other people who had followed Jesus. A lot of them were women. A lot of these women who were at the crucifixion, who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, who were hanging out with the disciples and interacting with them. The women were there. And I want you to notice that the women are not marginalized in the church. I know that a lot of people sort of generalize and say, well, the church hurts women. But having the women in such an involved aspect of the life of the church was very unique. No one else would have done this. Jesus never marginalized women. The disciples never marginalized women. We marginalize them today in all kinds of ways, whether it's politically or socially or culturally or even religiously, but Jesus never did. He welcomed women in an unprecedented way, in such a way that he was telling them and telling us that as ladies, you are as much a part of the kingdom of God and as much a part of the church as anybody else is. You have a distinct role and you have a unique purpose, but you are full participants in the promises of God. There is nothing that is not available to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Don't let anybody tell you different. You don't need to break glass ceilings to be significant. You simply need to be a follower of Christ and you're significant. Jesus' mother Mary was there. We also know that Jesus' brothers were there. Now, I know that the Catholic Church says that they weren't really his brothers, that they were really Joseph's children from another marriage. And the reason they do that was because they want to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary. And why that's important, I don't know, but they want to protect it. They want to die for it. And others actually say that's not even Joseph's children or Mary's children. I think it's Jesus' cousins, because they want to protect the perpetual virginity of both of them. But the text says that they're his brothers, and history indicates that they were his brothers. And what we know about his brothers and his sisters was that they had rejected Jesus just like many other people did. But when they saw him alive, they immediately believed, as any of us would, right? You see your brother who was dead walking around, you would believe too. And they became followers of Christ. And they gathered together with them and all those who love Jesus. And that's critical for us, right, as for the church, that we need to gather together with the body of Christ intentionally. A lot of Christians have become naively content to live the Christian life on their own. Right, it's just me and Jesus and me and my Bible and I'll be okay. But what you see is that from the very beginning, there was an intentional gathering of the church. They did not forsake the assembly. They did not forsake the followers of Christ. Loving Jesus and loving his church go hand in hand. You cannot love Jesus and hate his church. You need the church. It's critical for encouragement, for strength, for discipleship. We need one another. The disciples found their identity in knowing Jesus, but also in being part of this group of people with fellow Christ followers. And I wonder how many of us intentionally gather together with the church. Now, not coming to church and sitting by yourself and not talking to anyone and rushing out the door as soon as the sermon's over, but actually intentionally gathering to talk, to fellowship, to worship, to pray, to do life with people. Not even just on Sunday, but other days where you can gather together in the homes and around the dinner table or at a restaurant and talk about Christ and talk about life and pray and encourage one another. Listen, it takes time and it takes sacrifice. It'll take a lot of persistence and diligence. And it takes more than just coming to church and staring at my face and the back of the head of the person in front of you. But you need to intentionally gather with the body of Christ. Amen. That's what the early church did. But second, we see there was another thing they did. They had not only the priority of gathering together intentionally, but they had the priority of expectant prayer. Verse 14 says that when they gathered, all those with one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. What they did when they gathered, men and women came to pray. That's what they did. It wasn't complicated. We tend to complicate the gathered church, right? We have to have lights and sound. And all those things are important and beneficial, and we love them. It makes it easier. But there's a simplicity about gathering in which the church gathers together to pray. They're praying because they're waiting on the promised Holy Spirit, and they're waiting for God's will to be carried out. And so what they're doing is they're praying, saying, God, do that in us. They know the end goal, but they're praying to God to accomplish it anyway. That seems futile to us, right? Why pray about something we already know the end of? We already know that the church will be victorious. We already know the gates of hell can't prevail against it. But the disciples gather together, and that's what they pray about. Don't let the gates of hell prevail against us. Let us embark. Let us accomplish what you have for us. Let us be what you called us to be. They expectantly wait for God to do something, and they know he can do it, and they believe he can do it. They don't just pray hoping. They pray with intentionality, saying, we know this will happen. And the disciples devoted themselves to it. You know, it's easiest for to be devoted to all kinds of things, and not to make the priority of prayer one of them. And I don't just mean corporate prayer, right? It's one thing to gather together to pray with people, but even the priority of prayer as an individual. We tend to pray together as a church only, or we tend to pray together in a crisis when something bad happens. But that the priority of prayer is that prayer is a part of our lives when we're alone, in good times, to make decisions, for guidance, for things that we already know what God wants, but we want him to accomplish it anyway. We pray. E.M. Bounds says, the life and the power and the glory of the church is prayer. Without prayer, the church is lifeless and powerless. Amen. And if we're going to embark on mission, if we're going to be unstoppable for God's kingdom, we have to be devoted to expectant prayer on our own, with other people, in groups, at school, in church, in season, out of season, expectant prayer. And we already know what God wants. So what are we going to pray about? We know that God wants every person to have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. So we already know what we're supposed to pray about. We already know the goal. And we're praying so that our hearts would be in line with his and our wills would be in line with his. Third, not only is there a priority of gathering and the priority of prayer, but there's a priority of scriptural authority. I think this is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible for us to remember why we study the Bible. He says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. You see what he's saying there? The disciples looked to the scriptures, not as Moses' words, not as David's words, but they looked to the scripture as God's words that had been breathed out by the Spirit through those people. If it was David's words, that's no authority, it's just history. If it's Moses' words, that's no authority. But because it's the Spirit's words, it is not optional or debatable. It is God's word. It is perfect. It is without error. It is truthful and trustworthy. It is to be obeyed, not simply cast aside. If the Bible is God's word for us, then we are to submit to it, the whole thing, not just the parts we like, but the parts that we don't like. Not just the parts that we love to read or are fascinated with, but the parts that are hard to understand. If God's word says, do not cheat on your spouse or lie, then God doesn't care what you feel in your heart at that moment. Because God's word is authoritative, and he expects you to obey. Do we see rightly that the Bible is God's word, breathed out by God? That it's true and dependable, and that it was given to us through the Spirit with the authority of God. When we read it, we are reading God's authority. When we listen to it, we are receiving God's authority. When we talk about it, we are explaining God's authority in the world. But then finally, and maybe the most importantly, not only do they have a priority of gathering and a priority of prayer and a priority of authority of the Scripture, but they also have a priority of God's sovereignty. Look what they say here in verse 16 and to the end of the chapter. It says, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man required a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the field was called in their own language, Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, for may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, that's a very convoluted story. It's full of fascinating details about death and destruction. And it's easy to look at it and go, it's not really all that important. But what you see here is that the disciples, with all the excitement of the resurrection, and they were excited, came also a little bit of sadness and frustration at the evil actions of one of their own, Judas. How could he have slipped in, they had to have wondered. How could he have done so much evil? How could Judas have given up Jesus? Did he mess up God's plan? Did he somehow put a rock in the middle of the road in which God had to deviate from? Like God was surprised. These and perhaps many more questions might have floated through the minds of the disciples. But notice what Peter does. Peter looks at the events that have happened, and he interprets them providentially, determined before it ever happened. He cites Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he said, they spoke of this day and of what had happened. In other words, they're reminding themselves, listen, Judas may have sought to do evil, but he could not disrupt God's plan. Judas may have tried to stop Jesus from doing what he was trying to accomplish, but they could not delay what God was doing. Judas may have been evil and manipulative and deserved in this passage, but nothing that happened changed or dictated God's timing. It was all laid out. It was all determined by his sovereign will, by his sovereign design. Judas betrayed Jesus, but it was planned by God centuries beforehand. Judas had this evil plan in place, but it was all orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. God was sovereign over even the most wicked actions directed at his son. That is greatly encouraging, because that means that evil actions of people in this world that are done against you as a representative of Jesus, that God is already sovereignly working those things out. Nothing that happens to you can thwart the plan of God. No person out there can stop what God is doing. If they couldn't stop Jesus, they cannot stop anything. It was all sovereignly in God's control. When evil happens, when darkness seems to win, we know that nothing surprises God. That God is sovereign over the past and that his plan is still on track. It is unstoppable and there's nothing that they can do to derail it. That's what the disciples believed. They interpreted all of their life through that grid. The most heinous act they had ever seen was recognized through the sovereignty of God in Scripture. We also know that God is also sovereign over their future, right? He's sovereign over their past, but he's also sovereign over their future because Peter again looks back to those Old Testament Scriptures and says that Judas will be replaced by another person. But there's some qualifications. It can only be replaced by someone who has seen Jesus from the beginning, who witnessed his resurrection, who saw the ascension. You know, it's interesting that this is the only time in Scripture that an apostle is replaced. Apostles die the rest of the book of Acts. Many of them do. Not one is replaced. It doesn't happen again. This is one of the reasons why those of us who are not Catholic reject the apostolic succession in the church. Because nobody else fits the qualifications of what Peter describes. Not Joseph Smith, not the Pope, not anybody. Nobody meets these qualifications. Nobody can function as an apostle in role and authority because nobody fits those qualifications. Well, if no one else is replaced, then why do they need to replace Judas? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons why they need to replace Judas. I think it's because the disciples recognize that the promised kingdom of God was being fulfilled in Jesus, but to and through them. And they knew that the disciples were to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. How can 12 disciples rule over 12 tribes of Israel if you're missing one? You're missing a patriarch. You're short somebody. And so in order for them to represent what God wants them to represent, he wants them to represent Israel as the focal point of future fulfillment. How can they do that? They needed 12. But second, in Jewish culture, a local Sanhedrin required that there would be one leader for every 10 men, or in this case, you have 120 people, men and women. For every 10 men and women, you had to have a leader. They have 120, it says. So in order to have a proper gathering of leaders, as if they are a representative of a Sanhedrin kind of group, they would need to have 12. And so they identify two men. Both men are qualified. And the disciples cast lots. What they're doing is an Old Testament practice of letting God dictate who will be selected. And they trust God's sovereignty over the continued work before them. Now, just in case you're going home to decide if you want to cast lots, decide whether or not you want to buy a new car or get married or buy a house or something, just remember that this is also the last time in Scripture that the casting of lots is ever used. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to cast lots. You have God's presence in you. You don't need to have God's presence over dice. So therefore, there's no reason for us to continue to practice this. But what we see is the disciples trusted God's sovereignty in their future as well. And so they cast lots, letting him dictate what's going to happen. And what's ironic is that Matthias is chosen over Joseph. But we don't really know what happened to either one of these two men after this point. They're almost blips on the radar of history. Insignificant, as it were. For Joseph, not being selected did not derail him. What we know from tradition and some history is that he humbly accepted not being chosen and then went and became a missionary and died for Jesus. That's not often how we respond, isn't it? If we don't get what we want. I want to sing up front. I want to play. And someone doesn't let us. We get mad and we take our toys and go home. Right? You want to teach a Bible study and you're not selected? You go, I'm going somewhere else. That's not how Joseph was. He didn't get selected, and he said, you know what? I'm going to humbly fulfill whatever calling I have. That's what I'm going to do. But we also know that Matthias humbly accepted being chosen, because we don't see any exaltation of him throughout history. And most likely, he did the same thing that Joseph did. He became a missionary and died. Listen, there are no passengers in the kingdom of God. There are not people that just sit for the ride and ride along. And each of us has a role. And what we do is God's sovereign choice. So no matter where you fit, teacher, pastor, deacon, Sunday school teacher, prayer warrior, working in the nursery, teaching children, no matter where we engage in, we must engage with humility, recognizing that we are part of something larger than our individual part may indicate. Because there are no small parts in the kingdom. Everything is vital. Amen. Our natural sinful tendencies say, I want power. I want to be in charge. I want to rule. But the natural Christ-like tendencies of his disciples says, I want to serve. And I will serve wherever, whether I have a title or whether I have no title. Amen. Because it's not about me. It's about him, and it's about the church, and it's about lost people. God sovereignly ruled over their past, and he was ruling over their present, and he was ruling over their future. You know, some of you today, you're not part of the kingdom of God. You are religious, and you're moral, and you're upright, and you are probably more than most people in the world. But you find your security and your comfort and your hope in what you can accomplish and what you can do. See, church, therefore I must be good. See, I gave a little bit of money to the poor, I must be good. What made these men and women part of God's kingdom was not that they what they did, but who they trusted in. They trusted in the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, not as an example, but as a substitute for their sins, and they repented and they followed after Jesus. If you have never done that, Jesus invites you to recognize your sin, and to believe that he is the Savior, to believe that he is the substitute, and to confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and to believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, and you'll be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past, doesn't matter what you'll do in the future, you'll be saved. But some of you, you know, you're followers of Christ, and you've been for years, but you have not prioritized the gathering of the church. You might be here today, but if there was something more pressing for you, you'd be gone today. I wonder if you're sacrificing your time and your calendar to gather with these people. No, it's not convenient. No, it's not always going to be easy. Sometimes they're going to annoy you. But these are the ones that share your faith, and these are the ones that share your concerns, and these are the ones that share your love for Jesus, and these are the ones you're going to spend eternity with. Are you doing life with these people? You say, well, I don't like these people. Well, get over it. Learn to like them. Say, I got nothing in common with these people. Yes, you do. You have all that you need to have in common with these people. You believe in Jesus. That's all you need. Say, my schedule's too busy. Well, then free it up. It's not that hard. These are the people God has put you with. And they are here for your benefit. God has given them as a gift to you to make you like Christ. You need these people. You need these people more than you need your alone time. Not just on Sundays, but in a group, in a Bible study, in a connect group, prioritize them. Be on mission with them. You know, Lone Ranger Christians, they are the ones that die a spiritual death. And in some cases, they will die physically. Make the church a priority. Some of you, though, you don't prioritize prayer unless there's a crisis or a loss or a tragedy. But to be on mission with God, it means that you humble yourself and you trust him. When we do not pray, when you do not pray, it says that you are in charge. It says that you can do everything. It says that God is not to be trusted, but you can be trusted. Your lack of prayer reveals a significant amount of pride in your heart. But when you pray, you can expect God to do what he has said he will do. He will never leave you. He will transform you. He will come again. He will fill the earth with his glory. He will accomplish everything he wants. So pray with enthusiasm. Pray with anticipation. and expectancy that God is going to do something marvelous. Some of you don't believe Scripture is authoritative, at least not to you. You've chosen to ignore large sections of God's word for your life. Well, that's just what the pastor's saying. That's just what John said. Well, that's optional. The word of God, though, it's holy, it's inspired, it's true, and all of it has been breathed out by the Spirit of God for your benefit and for your instruction. Some of you love to submit to certain things, but you love to not submit to other things. So your words are filled with gossip. The Bible talks about gossip. If you believe God's word is authoritative, then you would seek to avoid gossip. Some of you love to lie. If you believe that God's word is authoritative, you would seek not to lie. God's word is authoritative. It says that sex is reserved for marriage. If you love God, then you would abstain from sex before marriage. Either you love yourself or you love God. You cannot love both. Are you submitting to all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, as authority from God by His Spirit for you? And finally, some of you don't trust God's sovereignty in your life. You try to control things, you try to manipulate things, you try to manage things because you believe that you need to be in control. But God has been sovereign throughout history. He doesn't need your help to accomplish things. But He has graciously chosen to use you to accomplish His will in the world and to accomplish things in the lives of people. Do you trust God with your life? You may not love your present situation. Do you trust God for it? Trust that God knows what's best, that He knows what He has down the road for you, and do you rely upon Him and trust Him even when you don't have what you want? Do you trust Him for your past, when you look back at the things that you used to have and don't have anymore, or the difficult life you had because the parents were difficult or your upbringing was lousy? Do you trust that God was sovereignly working all those things, that you don't need to complain about them and be overly discouraged about them, but you can look at them as part of God's journey for you? Do you trust God for your future, whether you're married, unmarried, have children, don't have children, have a job, don't have a job? Do you trust God for the future? When the early church was called to mission, they recognized that they could not embark on their own. They needed to prioritize things. And they needed God's presence, and they needed God's power, and they needed His Spirit, and they needed His Word, and they needed His people. Are we ready for God's mission? Are we prioritizing the same things that the disciples prioritized? The disciples rightly recognized that God was doing something marvelous and new through them, and they were ready to embark on God's mission when He was ready to lead them. At a moment's notice, they were willing to give up their lives for God's glory. They were ready to tell others about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, because it is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel. And it's good news. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this day. God, we thank You for the kids and the things that they said. We know that what they said is authoritative, not because they said it, but because it is true and because it is in God's word. And we know